In recent sermons, we've heard one from Mr. Moody on labor in the Word. And of course, it's talking about our study of the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God is truth, and the truth will set us free, right? So it's a major priority in our Christian experience and our human experience. We are told that eternal life is knowing the true God. And a lot of our knowledge of God comes from laboring in the Scripture. Mr. Mickelson gave a sermon here recently on our love of the truth, and he admonished us to slow down. You know, check the references, look the Scriptures up, be like the Berean, search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And do it, of course, with a positive attitude. I remember Ken Herman was the registrar at Pasadena when I was a student there, and he also taught historical geology, interesting class, dealing with the fossil record and, you know, all that good stuff and the flood and all those kinds of things. And he made an interesting observation that I took note of. He says, the Bible is not a book that you read 1,000 words a minute. If a book can be read at 1,000 words a minute, I think it probably gives you a general idea of the overall value of that particular volume. If you can read it at 1,000 words a minute, I mean, and then that's it, you set it aside, it's all done. I mean, Bible, we would study more like, what, 10 words a minute? Have you ever had yourself hung up on a particular spot where, you know, you're there meditating about it, thinking about it, looking up references and so forth, and you might be there for a good long time. You might not get through 10 words in a whole session of Bible study. Well, this whole notion of laboring in the Word and taking the Scripture seriously caused me to resurrect a project that I undertook here some time ago. It hadn't been that long ago, but I thought, well, wouldn't it be interesting to find out, and the book of Romans is where I decided to turn, and I eventually expanded it to the entire New Testament. But in the book of Romans, I asked myself the question, how many references are there in the book of Romans to the Old Testament, to the Scripture, as it would be viewed? And so what I did, I have the Bible that I'm using today has a center reference, and it's common for a lot of Bibles. My Bible here is laid out, it's a New King James Version. It's laid out, it has two volumes of text for the Scripture, and then a narrower volume, or a column rather, down the middle. And when the translators or the publishers have done a great work for us, when there is a reference to another Scripture or a direct quote from a Scripture, in that center reference, they'll tell you what it is. And so I just went down a simple project. It's, you know, the center references are not divinely inspired, but they're useful to help us reference other Scriptures and the fact that, you know, the Bible authors have similar things in mind. And so they, you know, it's not uncommon to see them properly referenced. Well, how many references to the Old Testament do you think are in the book of Romans? I wasn't entirely surprised, but I was somewhat amazed to find that just going down the center references and circling them, right? Yeah. Old Testament Scriptures. I found 168. 168 references to the Old Testament in the single letter of Paul's to the Romans. So you've got 16 chapters in the book of Romans, 168 references to the Old Testament. You're looking at something on the order of 10 or 11 per chapter. Well, what else could be in the book of Romans besides references to the Old Testament? And so when you go through and you look them up, now I'm not going to get through all 168 today, but we are going to take a look at a few of them and illustrate the business of searching the Scripture and the advantage of doing so. Well, then I thought, then there are all kinds of references to other parts of the New Testament. Before I leave the Old Testament, it was interesting. I thought, well, now that I've done that, let's go back and look a little closer and see which books are actually quoted. And from the law, he quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, four of the five books. And when you get to the prophets, he has the former prophets, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. And then you get to the latter prophets, or the latter prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then to the 12, And of the 12, you have, let's see, Hosea, Joel, Micah, if I can get them in order here, and then Nahum and Habakkuk. And then in the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So Paul references, you know, a whole bunch of scripture in his writing, as though maybe there's something there that is of use to us. I mean, after all, you ask yourself the question, which Bible did Jesus read or study or preach from? And he preached from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And then I did the same thing with the New Testament. There are 461 references in my center margin in the book of Romans to other books of the New Testament. And Paul refers to, or the subject matter will refer to, all the books of the New Testament except 3 John and Philemon. And so it's an interesting observation all by itself. And you realize there's a lot of connection in Scripture. So I thought what I'd do is, we'll go to Romans chapter 1, and we'll take a look at a few of these today, and to illustrate the point and to encourage us to in-depth study. So the book of Romans begins, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So, you know, you look at the statements, and Paul simply, he refers to himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And how, you might ask yourself the question then, right, straight off the bat, how did Paul become a bond servant of Jesus Christ? Are there references in Scripture that illustrate the point? Is there some implication or some application to us personally about this business of being a bond servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God? Well, as a matter of fact, of course, there is reference to Paul and how he became a bond servant. Let's just notice briefly in Acts chapter 9. Here it is Saul of Tarsus, and we read the story of how he is going to Jerusalem with, letters, if you will, with the authority to persecute the church. And so we pick up the story in chapter 9. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Verse 2, he asked letters from him of the synagogues of Damascus so he might find any who were of the way. Before it was Christianity, it was simply the way. All right, and so this was the way they were known, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, you persecute the people of God, the church members of God's church. You're persecuting Jesus Christ. And so notice Saul's response. Now, you know, he's all, how would you put it? How would you describe his demeanor, his attitude as he's en route to Damascus to, persecute the church, bring church members bound back to Jerusalem. You know, he's pretty cocksure about his mission and what he's going to accomplish. He's going to get rid of these heretics. And the next thing he knows, you know, there's a light from heaven and he finds himself on the ground. And what's his response? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Oh, suddenly he meets the Lord. And he asks, "Who are you?" You know, all of a sudden he's not such a hotshot champion of a particular cause. Suddenly he's humbled. He's flat on the ground. And so Jesus responded by saying, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so the story is, of course, this is how Saul became a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, he becomes blind And they take him into town, and he's sitting there quietly fasting and without sight for 3 days and thinking things over. What do you suppose is going through his head? You know, he's struck blind. He can't see. He's met Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus, and this road to Damascus experience is oftentimes referenced by people when they come to that place in their lives where they recognize, I've been kicking against the goads, and it's time for me to knock it off and to get in harmony with the higher power, with God, with Jesus Christ, the road to Damascus. And so the story is, God also appeared to Ananias and sent him to meet with Saul after this. So Ananias sees a vision, and Ananias responds, here I am, Lord. And so verse 11, now, it's interesting because Ananias, of course, is alert to God, to a vision from God. He is attuned to God and to where he might lead him. So the Lord said, arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Yes, I imagine he is. Can you imagine? I can imagine what Paul might have been thinking. You know, he's a Pharisee. He knows the Scripture. He teaches the Scripture. And he's very well aware of what's in the Scripture. I have to believe, being knocked down on the way to Damascus by Jesus himself, he must be thinking, at least in part, how is it I've studied the Scripture all of these years and failed to see the Messiah? How did that happen? And so he's thinking about these things. He may be thinking about a lot of things. Well, so Ananias is sent to seek out Saul, and Ananias said, Lord, I've heard about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I'm not sure I want to go see this guy. You remember the reputation he has and the damage that he's done. But the Lord said to him, now notice, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see the advantage of calling somebody like Paul? And in this case, he had persecuted the church, and he had a lot to answer for. Saul, who will become Paul now, and a servant of God, will recognize he doesn't deserve anything, and yet God has called him to do a signal part of his work, to be the spearhead, if you will, and taking the message to the Gentiles, and not them only, but to kings and to the children of Israel. And so there'll be those times when Paul will suffer. He'll be in untoward conditions and circumstances, and he'll remember he doesn't deserve anything, and he'll just carry on doing the work that God has called him to do in spite of the suffering. So Paul becomes a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we might... And he's separated to the gospel, of course, and he's going to suffer in doing the work. Now, you know, brethren, it's not all that unusual for us, maybe a little not as high a pay grade, perhaps, as the Apostle Paul. We don't carry quite the authority that he carried, certainly. We certainly aren't probably going to ever be authors of Scripture and such. But nevertheless, this concept of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you don't want to hustle over that concept, because that's precisely what we are. Bondservant, that's a polite term for slave. That's what that is. And we are slaves. Well, we don't want to be a slave, you know, but, you know, that's what we're called to. We're called to be a part of, you know, the workforce, if you will, of Jesus Christ, to do his work, to do his bidding. So now notice, in verse 2, he says, go back and read verse 1 to keep the continuity here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, right? The gospel of God, the good news, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All right, so he's referring to the Holy Scriptures and things promised there. Now, what specifically? concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. All right. So, you have things in verse 2, that were promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul will later in his letter to the Ephesians, he will, in chapter 2, he'll make reference to the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So you have a reference here. The prophets that he's referring to are from the Old Testament. You know, the men who were used by God to experience the things that he had called them to and to author the Hebrew Scriptures. And so these prophets then that Paul refers to, I mean, he didn't just dismiss them. Perhaps one of the most commonly quoted or quoted principles concerning Paul is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. A lot of people will think of Paul and the first thing they'll say is, oh yeah, it's salvation by faith, right? Verse 28, for example. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There you see, some will interpret that statement as being what? Well, the law is no longer important. We don't have to worry about that old stuff. We just need to live by faith. Well, here, Paul, in verse 2 of chapter 1, references the promises that were there and by the prophets in the Holy Scripture. And so he didn't just dismiss the prophets, you know, the authors of the Hebrew or Old Testament Scriptures, as they're commonly called. And he says, that's where we go to find the information about his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, there are scriptures relating specifically to these things. And you can look in your margin. It's interesting if you compare marginal references. I have two or three Bibles that I compared with, and they will be somewhat different. And some will emphasize one thing and some will emphasize another. And, of course, they can't put all the references in there. It's a small space. And then you go look up your own references as you go here. But so what was said? So I have several references here in my particular reference, or marginal reference, in the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 89. And one of the scriptures that's mentioned relative to Jesus Christ and being born of the seed of David. This is important because this would be, if somebody shows up claiming to be, you know, the Son of God or the Messiah and is from who knows what Duke's mixture or Heinz 57, no good. You know, you have to be born of the seed of David. So there's a reference to Psalm 89. And so it says, verse 3, you pick it up there, the story. It says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. All right, so David is a special individual. God made a special covenant with him. And now you could go off into a study of just exactly what God did with David, but that's another story. But part of the story is here. Now let's turn to verse 30 of this same chapter and notice, pick up the story here. It says, if his sons, speaking of David and his offspring, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. God is a God of justice, and he enters into a covenant with people, and he expects us to keep our end of the bargain. God will keep his end of the bargain. We have to keep ours. Now, David experienced the rod on several occasions because of his foolishness, and so did his sons and the dynasty that followed. So he says, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, of course, David's sons did not obey, and you know the story. Eventually, the whole nation ended up in captivity, and it's a long history. But, you know, God's true to his covenant, his end of the bargain, regardless of how we might fail to keep our end of the bargain. And so David's seed continues. I mean, the Messiah is going to come from David and from his offspring. And that's what we look for, of course. Now let's turn to, there's also a reference to chapter 132 of Psalms, Psalms 132. And these aren't the only ones, but you might be looking, well, if Paul said he was going to be of the seed of David, then we better check and make sure. Where did he get that notion? And so Psalm 132, verse 1 tells us, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Remember David, the psalmist says. This is a song of ascents. So the admonition here, the plea, is to remember David. Verse 10, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Well, once again, the physical descendants of David weren't particularly faithful. But that didn't prevent God from keeping the line at least intact, so that eventually you would have the coming of a Messiah through the tribe, or through the seed of David and the tribe of Judah. Now you can also reference the genealogies, of course, when you get into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, go into more of the specifics of the actual genealogical transformation right on down the line. You know, in one case all the way from Adam, and then another from Abraham all the way down to David, and then eventually to Jesus Christ. Chronicles, of course, carries the same thing. Isaiah chapter 11, let's turn there briefly, is a similar reference to the line of David and what is expected. And Isaiah, and this is a familiar chapter to us, this is oftentimes referenced during the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse is David's father. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, to a degree, that applied to David, and certainly looks forward to David's offspring, who would be the Son of God. And so there are numerous, again, there are numerous responses. So, again, back to Romans, and verse 3, Paul is saying, now look, in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, you will see material concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, it's certainly important to understand this, because when God lays out his particular plan and purpose, you know, he carries it out. Now, we're going on now, you know, hundreds and thousands of years have gone by, and we're still looking to these verses and these principles to understand God's way, God's plan, God's purpose, and how we fit into it. So then now in chapter 4, let's notice as well. Now, there's material there in the prophets concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, of the seed of David. Verse 4, declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in my own personal pursuit of the truth, if you will, from the time I started taking the Scripture seriously, this particular verse had special significance to me. And I suspect I encountered the principle in one of the booklets, you know, Why Were You Born? Or perhaps, Just What Do You Mean, Born Again? right? But the point that is made here is, how did Jesus Christ become the Son of God? Declared the Son of God with power, that is, restored to his glory, according to the Spirit of holiness, noticed by the resurrection from the dead. That's the pattern. Life in the flesh, death, resurrection. And we're going to follow the same pattern as we achieve, you know, the purpose that God has called us to. But now, let's just take a little sidebar here and consider, you know, a short history of Jesus. This is how you become the Son of God in the full, sense of the word, is by a resurrection. And so, we learn in John chapter 1, verse 1, a familiar verse to us all. John 1, verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. All right? In the beginning, before there was anything else, there was the Word. And it says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him. There was nothing. This is the reference until creation began. And so, in the beginning then, if you will, the one who will become Jesus Christ is just simply referred to as the Word, the spokesman. And the spokesman was with God and was God. All right? That's point number one, short history of the life of Jesus. Verse 12 then, John goes on to say, and as many as received him, to them he gave the light to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, now he's including us in this business now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the flesh, then, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And you will see in the gospel accounts, Jesus will often refer to himself by that title. Other titles, certainly. But the Son of Man is a common title referred to Jesus Christ. So in his time on the earth, born of, you know, a human mother, he is now the Son of Man, fleshly, like you and me. He came for a purpose, you know, but now he is in the flesh. He dwelt among us, the Son of David, you see. And so then what? Through the resurrection, we're told in Romans chapter 1, you know, he came to this earth. He performed his ministry, fulfilled the will of God, and then was crucified, buried in the tomb, was there for 3 days and 3 nights, and then was resurrected. Not back to the flesh, but to glory. Restored now to his original glory. And that, again, is the pattern that we're going to follow through. That's just what's going to happen to us. Most of us in the history of Christianity are in the grave waiting the resurrection, right? And who knows how many of us will live to see the second coming. It might happen. Some of us do. It might happen that most of us await the second coming from the grave. That's a part of the life that we have. So, but again, the significance of the statement here that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the larger sense, that's how Jesus Christ became the Son of God. And that's how you and I will become the Son of God, born again in the fullest extent of the word. Now, when human beings are drawn to God in the first place, you know, he leads us to repentance. It's a gift. Over the course of time and circumstances, and as we come to understand what God is trying to do and how we might have a part in that, we come to realize our shortcomings. And we come to repentance, and we reorient our lives. It's a rebirth of sorts. Call it conversion. Call it born again, if you will. It's all right, but it's not the full thing. It's not the full measure. That's coming at a later time. And it's important that we understand that. So we have the Son of God. Now, in Acts chapter 9, let's go back there again. Paul is has his little road to Damascus experience. And after Ananias comes, you know, he did come, and the scales, of course, fell from his eyes, and he was baptized. And then he went to work. Verse 20, notice, immediately he, Paul, preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. All right? Well, now, by this time, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, after he was resurrected from the grave, and God, Jesus is being preached now by Paul. He is the Son of God. We need to take notice of this. Well, in other references, let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. He's called the Son of God before this as well. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, specifically. Matthew chapter 14. I put down the wrong verse somehow or another. But the point I was going to make was that, oh, no wonder I was in chapter 13. That was part of the problem. You get older, your eyes don't work quite as well as they did before. But somehow we're going to bear fruit, even in our old age. I've got to keep that in mind. I'm going to go put that one on a wall somewhere so I can remind myself of that. All right, verse 30, it's chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" You see, he's calming the sea, right? Peter's walking on the water, and he loses contact with him. You know, he starts to sink, and Jesus saves him. Then in verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So we're talking about the Son of God here, before and after the resurrection. Paul points out the significance of what became of the resurrection in the life of Jesus. He was fully returned to his glory through that resurrection. And that's how you and I are going to share in the glory that is Jesus Christ. It'll be through a resurrection. We will be, at the time, you know, when the trumpet sounds, we too will be transformed. Now let's notice the second psalm. There's a reference oftentimes here to the second psalm. And it's interesting as well. So it starts out, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Right? "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us.'" Now notice verse 4. So is that not going on right now? Do the nations not rage? Now, I don't know if they're specifically raging against the true God, but the fact that the true God is ignored, that's enough. They're going barking up the wrong tree, as we used to say. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." You know, you don't probably want to ever be put in a position where God laughs at you. Now maybe if he might laugh with you, you know, where you're in some kind of a comical situation that you got yourself into, and it works out all right. God might laugh with you, but you don't want to be laughed at. So God, with all these nations and they're raging and plotting vain things, God laughs at them. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession.'" Now this is referred here as part of the understanding of who Jesus Christ was. And, you know, when we look at the preaching that came later to see how some of these verses have been applied, let's turn to Acts 13 as one example of the application of the principle here seen in chapter 2 and verse 7 of the book of Psalms. Acts chapter 13, Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia. This is his first missionary journey, as it's often referred to. And so we pick up the story in verse 31. Back up, let's start in verse 30. God raised him from the dead, all right? And he has seen for many days, he was seen by for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also spoken in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. You know, he's not going to return to corruption. For he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And continuing, verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And here we're talking about corruption, and you're talking about decay. It was not intended that Jesus would decay. He wasn't in the grave long enough to decay. It's interesting if you compare Jesus' time in the tomb, 3 days and three nights, and then you look to the story of Lazarus, and you recall that story. Lazarus dies, and Jesus deliberately delayed until after he died, because he had been summoned because Lazarus was ill. So Jesus shows up on the scene and he's dead in their mourning, and Jesus instructs them to roll the stone away. And Martha, Lazarus' sister, what does she say? Lord, it's been 4 days and there's a stench, surely. See? After a while, the body begins to decay. You know, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Well, Jesus wasn't in the tomb long enough to decay. He was only there 3 days and three nights and was resurrected. And so it was not intended, you see. Now he goes on to say, verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. So now he's making the distinction here. Make sure you understand here, he's saying to them. We're not talking about David, because David did see corruption. He's decayed. His scepter is with us to this day. So clearly what he's saying, he's making the point, the psalm is illustrating the fact that Jesus Christ is the one spoken of here. He did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There were certain things that the new covenant would accomplish that the old covenant simply couldn't. The Levitical priesthood lacked the power to transform the heart. Jesus Christ would bring that power, make it possible for us to have a new heart, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, you see, again, this is the pattern. We have life in the flesh. We're born into this world. I mean, we're pretty much children of our age. We're born into this world, and we have to be called out of this world. That's currently the way it is. It's death and resurrection to eternal life. That's what happens. So, as you understand, you know, we recall to mind Paul's message to the Corinthians, and he's talking about the resurrection, right? And what he says is, you know, the trumpet will sound. He writes, says the same thing to the Thessalonians. When the last trump sounds, the dead in Christ will rise, not to flesh, but to spirit. Now, Jesus was only in the grave for 3 days and three nights. When we who are the called of God enter into death and are buried, we'll stay there until the resurrection, until we're brought back to life. You see, death to God is no more difficult than sleep. We can awake somebody from sleep. God can awake us from death just as simply. He has the power over the grave. And he will indeed, you know, provide that intervention. Now, once again, the trumpet will sound, you know. The last trump will blow, and that'll be it. There is coming a day, you see, when we're going to wrap all this up. God is going to call into question all those nations that have rebelled against him and bring order out of chaos finally once and for all. We look forward to it, do we not? You see, one of the lessons of the resurrection that has been significant in my own thinking, in my own learning, is simply the fact that, you know, we have to be transformed. It's the consolation doesn't come in this life. That is, the full promise of God is not revealed. It's not available to us in this life. It's only in death and resurrection. It follows the same pattern of Jesus Christ. When he was resurrected to glory, so we shall be as well. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And again, let's notice how some of these things were used in speaking and preaching. Same principles. And here, of course, this is Pentecost. And Peter is preaching here. And we'll pick up the story in verse 22. Because, again, we're talking about Jesus coming from the seed of David. And Paul was making reference to this as he begins the book of Romans. And so, continuing, we pick up the story in the middle of his sermon here. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He is speaking in large part to eyewitnesses, or people who are acquainted with eyewitnesses. Now, we come along a couple thousand years later, but the principles are still the same. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, now notice the way Paul uses the scripture and how he applies it. And this is one of the references, you see. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you did not leave my soul in Hades, that is, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He had to die. He had to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But he wasn't going to see corruption. He wasn't going to decay in the sense of the way normal human beings do. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Right? All right. So, and this is from the 16th Psalm. "You do not allow him to see corruption." So he goes on to say then in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." So once again, he's presenting the material of what we have seen. He's pointing out here at Pentecost now, we are seeing the fulfillment of many of these things. He's pointing it out to them. "Let's talk about David, the patriarch. He is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us today." In other words, the psalm is not speaking of David. The psalm is speaking of the Messiah, of this Jesus Christ who was put to death and has been resurrected, loosed from the pains of death. "So David's tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So again, he references the promise that God made, the covenant that he made with David, that from David's loins, if you will, would come the Christ, Jesus, the Savior, who would save his people from their sins. Verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that is, in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption." David understood. He's looking forward to the Christ. Or so says Peter. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. And again, at this point in history, there were many eyewitnesses to the subsequent resurrection of Jesus. He spent 40 days with them. This is Pentecost. It's only been 10 days since his ascension. And so these things are fresh on their minds. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. All right? So the Holy Spirit is made available because of what Jesus did. I have to go to my Father, and if I go, I will send you another comforter, right? The Holy Spirit. And that's what's happened. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, a reference to the Psalms. In this case, Psalm 110, Psalm 68. And so we're anticipating a time when, see, he's speaking of Jesus Christ ascending to the heavens and sitting at the right hand of God. And, of course, this is done via resurrection, Paul indicated. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, thinking, you know, I suppose they were the enemies of Jesus and of his way of doing things. They thought they had triumphed when Jesus was finally crucified and they'd gotten rid of him. Well, of course that didn't happen. The grave wasn't going to hold him. Now, briefly, I want to refer back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 once again. And again, the significance of this, Jesus, as the Son of Man, was subject to death and was indeed crucified and died, bled to death. And as you would normally do with a corpse, you put it in the grave, in the tomb. And it was a temporary burial. They were going to put him permanently someplace else. But nevertheless, obviously, he didn't stay in the grave, but for 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected. So he's declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus has returned to his original glory. Now, the significance of resurrection, once again, we all want the consolation. We all want the prize. We all want the reward. And we, oftentimes I think, we Americans in particular, equate the life that Jesus promised, the life more abundantly, we equate that with the great American dream, and we have more, and the next generation will have more still. And it seems like we've run into a stall in the economy. The promise to the next generation isn't quite as certain as it was to the last one. When Jesus talked about the abundant life, you know, he wasn't talking about goods and services primarily. He's talking about a life that is according to Scripture, that is in harmony with the knowledge of God, that there is a Creator, and what is ahead and in store for us. But this business of resurrection, you know, it's not a death and resurrection and dying, you know, for the cause is not something that we perhaps embrace readily, but it's something we have to embrace. Let's turn to Matthew 16. And I think this illustrates fairly well the basic response that we would have about having to die for the cause. Now, a lot of people die for a good cause. It happens all the time. You know, wars are fought, and people, even suicide bombers, you know, killing people and blowing themselves up at the same time, they probably think they're doing the right thing, dying for the cause. Well, now notice this little encounter that Jesus had with his disciples concerning this business of death and resurrection, because again, it's critical. The reward, the consolation, doesn't come now, brethren. It's a promise. It's what it means to live by faith. Is that we're looking forward to a resurrection? Well, you can't have a resurrection unless you die. Well, there will be some who will be alive when Christ returns, and will simply be changed without having to, you know, spend time in the grave, if you will. Chapter 16. Jesus, picking up the story, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. All right, there it is. That's the heart of the message. It has to happen. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. All right. See, what happened, the crucifixion was not something that just happened to Jesus, all right? Well, if he'd have been in a different place at a different time, been a little more careful with his words, you know, not spoken pointedly to the Pharisees, he might not have got himself crucified. Well, that's wrong-headed. He came for the very purpose of being crucified. It wasn't just something that happened to him. And so he's preparing, again, his disciples. This isn't the first time he's discussed this with them. Well, Peter didn't like the idea of him being crucified and killed, you know. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now, just picture this, will you? Jesus is instructing his disciples about what's ahead, and they've been with him all this time. I mean, we're right down to the end now, last, you know, month or two, however it is. It isn't that long from this point on to the very end events, the last Passover. And so Peter hasn't got the picture, of course, and he pulls Peter aside. Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Huh? My grandfather would say, this is a good example of the nerve of a government mule. That Peter would actually think that it was within his authority, his influence, etc., to rebuke Jesus. Well, obviously, he didn't like the notion of his leader, dying. He just didn't like the notion. So he turned and said to Peter, now notice, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, we are called upon, you see, we could turn to other references in regard to this business of resurrection. Paul refers to Jesus becoming the Son of God via a resurrection from the dead, all right, from a horrible death. He will say to the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ." Now, that's basically our lot in life, is to be crucified with Christ, is to lay down our life for him, to become a bond servant, as Paul did. Paul will say later in the book of Romans, chapter 12, "Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. You'll become a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice." That's our reasonable service. So Peter didn't like the notion of death and the idea that Jesus would be brutalized by his enemies. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," now notice, brethren, because here's where it gets personal. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does that mean? Does that apply to you, to me? Does God require something of us? Does he ask us, okay, we have our lives to live. We heard the sermonette, you know, you got to get up and do your work. You got to go about the routines of the day. But let's understand something. We've been called to something different. And the consolation is not in this life. That's just the way it is. Those, notice verse 25, "For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." How many people are there that wake up at some point in time and say, "Wait a second, you mean I'm going to have to give up everything I've ever dreamed and thought was useful and do whatever God says to do?" Yeah, that's exactly what it means. That's precisely what it means. And we resist that, don't we? Do we resist it to the point where we would take Jesus aside and rebuke him for the idea that, hey, look, you know, I got my rights. You know, I can pursue the American dream. You know, you can't keep me from it. You know, people have done that, in a sense, rebuked Jesus for giving them the opportunity to take up their cross and follow him. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, human beings have great and grandiose dreams. We do what we want to do and go where we want to go and all that. And there are other scriptures you could refer to about that particular principle. But we have to recognize, you know, you can gain the whole world. What do you have? Nothing. It's all going to go up in smoke. I'll refer to my graduation message once again. You know, in our preparation for all the things that we can accomplish in this world, and rightly so, we should prepare. But along with that, we need to understand that it's all going to go up in smoke here before too long, and we need to be preparing, building something permanent, along with the usual things that allow life to go on, you know, food and raiment. What will you say? You're going to gain the whole world. What will it get you? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Notice, and then he will reward each according to his works. See, to my way of thinking, in my own personal experience, when Paul made the statement that Jesus became the Son of God via the resurrection, I said, oh, that's the formula. That's how it's going to work. We live in this life as bondservants of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, and you know, we're human beings. It's given to all men once to die, from which we will be resurrected from the dead to a life then sharing in the glory that is Jesus Christ. That's the formula. And when he comes, again, notice, the Son of Man will come in his glory. Yes, it will happen. Finally, one day, we'll pray, thy kingdom come, and lo and behold, here it will be. And then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And here, of course, he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and transformed himself as he would appear in his glory. But now you know the generation is coming, and maybe there are some in the room right here. Some of you sitting right here today who may indeed not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But what I want to leave with you, as we study the scripture, as we allow it to inform us, we need to recognize there's a reason for studying the scripture, and it is to transform ourselves. It doesn't do us any good to know what's in the scripture if we don't put the scripture into practice. From day to day then, as we approach our calling from God, keep in mind the formula that has been presented to us. We have dedicated our lives. When we go into the grave, the old watery grave at baptism, we're saying to God, I give. You can have me lock, stock, and barrel, as they say, and I'm here to do your will. And the reward will come, but the reward comes with death and resurrection to power through the Spirit of holiness, right? And we're looking forward to that. That's the formula. And so as we do our studies, as we engage in the mind of God, because that's what this is, you know, it's the mind of God. And the better acquainted we are with it, the better we will face the trials and the difficulties of this life and put forth the effort that God has called us to. The reward is coming. The day will come, brethren, and we must set our hand to pursue it.